trying to conduct the studies in such a way where we try to accurately understand various religious backgrounds with the idea of trying to help those better come to know the Lord. We're not in a class to somehow, you know, boast about our knowledge or look at ourselves or arrogantly look down upon others. We're sincerely wanting to have an understanding of where other people are coming from so that, again, we can help them. I believe all the love of the Lord can be won. And in order to be one, we've got to look at common ground we have, we've got to look at differences we have, and we've got to find a way to pull, to come together and stand for the Lord. Now, one of the things that will be a common theme in our studies is that you need to understand whether or not you've got a common source of authority. And this is going to be very true with Catholicism, is that when you talk to somebody in the Catholic background, we talked about last week, there are things they will agree with you about. And just as a matter of review, and we'll be looking at Roman numeral 2 in the outline, there are several things that our Catholic friends would agree with us on. And one of them is that God had a will that He delivered in the first century. And that will was complete, and that will was perfect. In John 16, we read about the work of the Holy Spirit that was to come, and Jesus was preparing His disciples for that. In John 16 and verse 12, He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I say that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Now, without my PowerPoint, I've got to have some kind of visuals here, so let's see if we can illustrate and show from a graphic standpoint here the process that God is using in order to reveal His will. We have God the Father, and basically God the Father is giving a message to Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, is sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in turn, is giving the message to the apostles. And so here in John 16, we're seeing this process spoken of. And we'll notice in this process that this is a perfect process. It's a process of which there's perfect memory. It's a process in which, verse 13 says, He'll guide you into all the truth. Let me ask a simple question. Why is it important for us to know how God speaks? What if we have some confusion there? What if somebody over here says, God has said this, and here is how He delivered it. And someone comes over here and says, God has said this, and this is how He delivered it. How important is that issue of knowing how God speaks? If we don't know how God speaks, we don't know anything. And so Jesus is giving emphasis here that, okay, here's a great work. And here is this work of delivering the truth. And so far we've got it. And the Catholics would agree with us on this, is that the message was delivered in perfect form to the apostles. But what happened next? If this was delivered, then what did the apostles do with it? Again, we're reviewing from last week a little bit, but I think it's very important to give this emphasis because this is going to be true in every religious group that we study. Look at Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, and Ephesians 5 and verse 17, a couple of verses. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Paul was an apostle. He was one of those of which the Holy Spirit would deliver this all truth. He did not have to study. This message was given to him. Someone read for me here, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Somebody has that would like to read. Okay?
"How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets."
Now notice verse 5. We'll start here. The Holy Spirit revealed the message to His holy apostles and prophets. So you've got prophets, apostles, the Holy Spirit revealing a message. What did they do with it? If we're looking here in Ephesians 3, if you go back to verse 3, what did Paul do with his message? He wrote it. What did he expect people to do when the message was written? According to verse 3 and 4. To read it. And then what did he expect people to do when they read it? To understand it. Now believe it or not, right here is where the differences come. Several layers. We talked about this last week. Again, we'll try to develop it here, because I want to go into a little more depth. We kind of introduced it last week. But this is really where the battleground is at, your source of authority. The Catholic Church will admit to you that the apostles wrote Scripture, and that the product of that writing gave us the Bible. But they will also say that there was also part of the will of God spoken that was never written. And they would call this oral tradition. Now, the question, what they would say is that this spoken word, this oral tradition, is greater. If you take this and this, this is the entire will of God. If you take one without the other, technically they would tell you, if you take this without this, you don't have the will of God. You have to have this oral tradition. And they will further say this, this oral tradition is going to come through the church, and in particular through the leaders of the church. They would have a particular name for their leaders, their description of them. But they would be those that would almost be functioning in the same role as the apostles. And they would teach what you call an apostolic succession. In order to know the Scriptures, you got to know the will of God. You got to have these people who have this special power to give you things that are not found in Scripture, and then to tell you what the Scriptures mean. And so the bottom line is this. If you came up to one who was knowledgeable in Catholic teaching, and you just took the Bible and said, let's study the Bible, they would tell you that's not enough. The Bible is good. It came from the Catholic Church. But it's not sufficient. Then secondly, they would tell you, if you're reading the Scripture and you're trying to interpret it, that is not sufficient. The only way you can know a proper interpretation of the Bible is that you've got to have one of these special representatives, one of these individuals that are involved in apostolic succession, to tell you, a priest or someone like this, that could tell you what the Bible means. So practically speaking, even though they speak of the Bible, they don't necessarily encourage you to read it, understand it, and stand upon it alone. They would tell you plainly that you should never take a position on the Scripture that would contradict the church. Ultimately, in this system, what has the greatest power here in the Catholic Church? The Catholic hierarchy or the Bible? And the answer is the hierarchy. And you're going to find that to be a common theme through almost every religious group that we study under the broad term of Christianity. There will be groups that talk about the Bible, talk about the value of the Bible, but when you begin to analyze their system, you're going to find that it's not the Bible alone that drives their belief system. The Catholics are very honest in this. If you talk with Catholic apologists, they would come right out and say, if you take the Bible alone, that won't do. And you'll end up in a mess. Any questions on what Catholics believe? For any of you who have, as far as about the Bible, is there any questions? Y'all see that concept? Y'all see the different the approach that they're taking? Here's something I want to throw out at you. I meant to have stuff on the PowerPoint I wanted to show you, but at least on the projector, but that's not working. Let me throw a couple of things at you. How would you answer someone that would say that you have to have an approved interpreter of the Bible? They would say the Bible is good, it's the Word of God, but you have to understand it correctly, and it is impossible for you alone to read and understand it. How would you answer somebody like that? By the way, they're not the only group that say that. There are a lot of groups that take that view. You got to have somebody of clergy, or you have to, sometimes they'll put it this way, you have to have the Holy Spirit directly show you what it means. Alone in reading the Bible, it is insufficient. How would you answer that? Yes.
Can you just use the verse that you looked at earlier in Ephesians 3 through?
Yes.
And then show who
Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Basically, here's a verse that says you can read it and understand it. How about read Ephesians 5:17 if you're there? We didn't read that. I put it up there, but we didn't read it. Ephesians 5:17.
So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
Yeah. Wow. You're to read, to understand. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us to understand. Now let me ask you this. If here's somebody, I can show them in Scripture, the Bible tells me to read Scripture and understand it. Can you give me some other Scripture that tell us to do that? Could we read Psalms 1:1-3, you know, in the Old Testament? About the one, you know, who is standing with the Lord, and there's so many other verses where people meditate on the Word of God. Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, there's so many passages that talk about the Word of God and meditating on it and studying it. Yes.
What about Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, whose mother and grandmother taught him the Scriptures?
Sure. About the faith of Timothy, you know, and how he knew the Scripture. You will see inspired writers talking about Scripture. Notice what they don't say. They don't tell you, you got to go find the approved representative to tell you what it means, even in the day of the apostles. Now, mind you, apostles had authority. And mind you, Paul was thankful that the Corinthians wrote him a letter and that he answered that letter and gave them the will of God. But Paul would even emphasize throughout his writing is that Scripture is the ultimate source of knowing right and wrong. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:6, and I'll get you in a moment, Nathan. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:6. As you begin to look at those that we know are from God and look at their emphasis upon how you know God's Word and the direction to take and directions you should not take. Notice the emphasis here, not on oral tradition, not on some leadership telling you what you ought to do. 1 Corinthians 4:6, the Bible says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what? What is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." And so again, you know, if we want to know God's will, what is written? We talked about this last week. What is the power of the written word versus some perceived leadership in trying to let them be the source of authority? What is the power of the written word?
Well, it can't be changed if it's written down.
Yeah. It is objective. It is there. It is there for you to look at and examine. Now, what's the problem with a man? Let me show you a passage. 1 Kings 13. The problem you have with a man, where you're talking about me or anybody else, is that when you get into a situation where you've got to rely on an approved man, one of the questions I would ask is, how do I know who's the approved man? There's a case here in 1 Kings 13 where there was a prophet of God that God said, here's what you do. You're going to go and you're going to curse this altar. And you're not going to eat there. And you're going to go home a different way. God told him that. And he goes and he curses this altar. And then another man that claimed to be a prophet in verse 18, told this man this. Okay, here God said, here's what you do. And here comes somebody else. He said to them, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Now notice the parentheses here. He was lying to him. I don't care how sincere somebody is. But if they come to me and they tell me they have the perfect interpretation of God's Word and I'm submitting myself to Him, how am I to know that? Yes.
If we look at the example that Jesus gave as being the ultimate teacher, when He was tempted by the devil, I mean, what did He say? For it is written, even the one who...
Yes.
The devil would have known He was telling the truth and who could have said whatever He wanted to, He said, for it is written. He even went back.
Yes, that is in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. You can see over and over again, Jesus quoted Scripture. But let me ask you this. If you were in the first century, and let's say I was the Apostle Paul, how would you know I was an apostle?
If you did miracles.
What's that?
If you did miracles.
Can you prove that to me in Scripture? She's right.
Hebrews chapter 1.
What's that? Hebrews chapter 1, and also let's look at Hebrews. Let's look at Mark 16, 17 through 20, if we could. There's several verses to look at. Hebrews 1 is one. But one of the things that when you have somebody that is going to actually be a representative from God, God wants to give you unquestionable credentials. You don't just assert it. You don't just have to believe that this is so because of human testimony. Notice one of the reasons that miracles were wrought in the first century. In Mark 16, 17, it says, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now look at verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." If God is going to give a representative, a human representative to you, in which He's going to speak His word, He's going to give credentials. And the apostles had credentials. And they were miracles. And they were unquestionable miracles. Therefore, you can follow the apostles of the first century. Their word was confirmed. How about today? How do you know if somebody's telling you the truth today? In some representative organization. You know what some people will say? Oh, by the way, Nathan, I didn't get back to you on your point. I'm sorry.
I was just going to point out earlier that Paul even says in Galatians that if someone says any other doctrine than what we presented to you, let them be accursed. So Paul's even discounting himself, saying, if I see something different than what we already said.
Excellent. Yeah, let's look at that. Again, what is written? Look at Galatians. Well, by the way, remember the man in 1 Kings 13 that said he had angel had told him something? Well, notice how Galatians put it. Somebody claiming to teach something that has not been taught. Claiming to teach something different than what has been delivered in the gospel. Galatians 1, we'll just look at verse 8 and 9. It says, "But even if we," that is we apostles, "or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that what you have received, let him be accursed." And so there is a definite message. It was delivered. It was written. But today, in most religious groups, you're going to find another order of authority. They'll talk about the Bible, but they end up appealing to a human system and human arrangement. So, let's talk about this one. Another one that just you might find interesting. What if someone, let's say the Mormons, we're going to talk about them, by the way, in about 3 weeks. What if somebody came up to you and said this, "You have to have an authorized representative of the apostles in your church in order for you to be a biblical church. That you need to have living apostles," in one case, the Mormons would say. Or the Catholics would say, and some other Protestant groups would say, you had to have a succession of the apostles. Apostolic succession. You got to have some order where you can link yourself back to the apostles. How would you answer someone if they said you had to have living apostles? Yes.
Well, even in the first century churches, they didn't. That wasn't part of the setup. You know, they didn't. They didn't ordain elders, deacons, and then a direct line from God. They had elders and deacons, and they much of that.
Okay.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, you didn't. What a lot of groups say today that the apostles were kind of a super organization in which churches were under. The Catholics would say that, and therefore, you know, look at Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. I like it when people bring this up, and we talk about the apostles, the work of the apostles, what the power. Here we. Let's see. Well, maybe I've got the wrong reference here. My mind must have... you do read about apostles and the apostles being part of the plan of God. But the point I would make is that do you have to have living apostles? Yeah, here we go. Look at Ephesians 4:11. I'm sorry, I was in 3. Look in 3. Ephesians 4:11. What you see in the role of the apostles is that the apostles were never meant to be a permanent position. They were a part of the local the plan of God. They were part of the church. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then later it goes on to talk about how eventually, you know, what we can do is stand upon the truth of God, not be tricked by people. The apostles were never a permanent position. The apostles gave the written word, and in that sense, we have apostles today. They're not living apostles, but we have the work of the apostles that have been reserved to us in the written Scripture. I think the passage that I wanted to look at, if now thought about, here it is, 1 Corinthians 3. I was thinking of Ephesians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is the verse that I wanted to look at. That apostles are very much a part of the church today. They're no longer living, but their work remains. They laid the foundation, and the foundation is still with us. In Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, Paul speaking, it says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now notice here, there's a foundation that the apostles laid, and that was Jesus Christ. And I believe we can see through the ministry of Jesus, that was going to be His Word that He would give. And so that foundation has always been with us after the first century. Ask one more question. If you wanted to have a living apostle today, let's just suppose, you know, we somehow somebody said, well, no, we've got to have an apostle. Can I ask this question? Who would be qualified to be an apostle? If we wanted to go to the Bible days and say, okay, who can be an apostle? What do the Scriptures teach about that? Who can be an apostle?
Who are witnesses of Christ.
Okay, you're right. What verse? Do you know the verse? Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. It's good. They're witnesses of the raised Christ. You're right. Yes.
Wouldn't Jesus have...
What's that?
Would Jesus have not have had to have chosen them?
Well, yeah, He would choose them. No, notice when Judas died, they picked a replacement. And the passage in Acts 1 is where you say, okay, we're going to have apostolic succession. Here's the verse that would tell us about how you get a new apostle. We had one that had killed himself, and so we needed to find somebody to take his place. Acts 1:21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he may go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So notice here, who could be chosen to be an apostle according to this verse?
Witness of his resurrection.
Yeah, they're witness of the resurrection, and they also, you know, here you look at that, that narrows the field pretty well, doesn't it? Anybody today seen Jesus after he's raised from the dead? Any eyewitnesses? Matter of fact, do you know of any eyewitnesses on earth that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection that's living today? No. Paul was the last one. And he talked about being born out of due time. And it was a special event for Paul to reveal himself. For Jesus to reveal himself to Paul. And so once you have, when somebody is trying to argue for a future role of apostles or future apostles, the qualifications were limited. The qualifications could only be met by somebody in the first century. Why? Because the apostles, they were never to be an ongoing office from which there were successors. The successor occurred here in Acts 1 only because the work of the apostles had not been completed and the writing of the Bible. But once that was completed in church history, and certainly from a biblical perspective, we could see why the apostles did not continue. Okay. There was another area I wanted to cover, and it looks like I spent all my time on this, and that is okay. Any questions on this area of authority? Comments? Yes.
On the scope of the oral tradition, how do you have, because that can't be distorted going down from generation to generation, how is that valid?
It's inconceivable to me.
That's concrete and that, would last, but...
Yeah, we talked about this last week. If I took a paragraph, and let's say I whispered it to you, the paragraph, and then you whisper it to her, for memory, and then they go on, and you just go down the class. By the time you get over here, we'd probably end up with the Auburn fight song or something like that. We'd probably end up... So I'm completely different. And you look at this from a practical standpoint, how does oral tradition work? I don't remember what I preached on last week, and you probably don't either. Certainly not 3 weeks ago or 3 years ago. We're talking about 2,000 years of an oral tradition being kept. How does that work? And the answer is, it doesn't. And so again, The truth is, and most Catholics recognize this, the church is the authority. Scripture really does not ultimately have weight. And there, why we would have a difference in the different outcomes in what we become, yes.
When they say oral tradition, is it more like you're talking to us and we're just supposed to remember it? Or is it kind of like Native Americans who set up a specific person who's supposed to memorize like all the old stories?
They've got a name for it, and I didn't remember it, what they would call it. But it would basically, there would be within their priesthood, their clergy. There's a certain representative group that collectively would represent the deposits of oral tradition. Now, again, it stretches credulity. When I could look back in Catholicism in the second, or say, let's go to the 7th century and what they believed in the 7th century and what they believed in the 17th century. And you see the differences, the evolution, the contradictory evolution. And I would point out that, well, if they had oral tradition and all truth then, here one century they say this and another century they say something else. Something's not working. And the truth is, their authority is based upon men. And being based upon men in the current culture, you're going to see them change with the culture. and change beliefs, not out of a principle thing, but out of whatever the leadership, the direction they decide to go.
So they do believe that the oral tradition was once for all handed down.
They do.
It has not changed.
Say that last point.
Do they believe that it has changed or that it has not changed? They
believe it has not changed. They would believe in one truth that has always been true from the first century on. And I give them credit for that. That's good. That we have a revelation and a truth that was once for all given, but they believe that, again, only part of it is written, the other part is oral.
It seems to me that, like, if we pointed out all these contradictions, like, throughout their history, it would seem to me like they would say, it would almost seem like they might say, you know, God changed his mind, or he revealed this back then, but now he's just now revealed that it's okay. Or, you know, like, it seems like it's like a self-perpetuating system that you can't possibly, like, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah, you end up with some interesting explanations,
like,
but
logic,
yeah, there's logic. There, logically, it cannot be sustained. There would be some things they'll say. Well, they'll say sometimes, well, some individual said this, but it really wasn't the church teaching. They'll kind of, you know, they kind of play a shell game. Well, yeah, this was said, but it really wasn't. What was it? Oral tradition. It just appeared to be, and they did not. They said it without authority. You know, there are ways they can discredit history in the past. I know. It shouldn't happen, but it did happen. The contradictions are there. Yes.
If they don't believe in biblical authority, how are these arguments going to help us?
What's that?
If they don't believe in biblical authority, how is appealing to the Bible going to help us?
Ah, okay. And here's going to be a common thing throughout all of our studies. Most Catholics don't have a clue about what I just told you. In terms of what Catholics believe. I mean, have you been around many from a Catholic background? I'm not trying to denigrate them. But how many Catholics really understand Catholic doctrine? Okay? Not many do. So you can depend on which Catholic you're talking about. You're talking about ones really knowledgeable in their system, then I'll tell you. But in both cases, here's what I like to do. I ask this question. Who is Jesus? And I would make the same presentation to them that I would make someone from an atheist background. Who is Jesus? And I would to give the apostles as witnesses of the resurrection. And we would establish who Jesus is. And then approach it from that standpoint. Because most of my Catholic friends that I have met don't know their Bible. They've never read the Bible or much of it. Now that has changed in some places. Again, there's always exceptions in different places. And I've had a chance to study with some Catholic friends. And it's quite interesting. Most of them are not indoctrinated in their system. They just say, well, here's what the church believes, and I'm supposed to follow the church. Well, if you get them reading Scripture and start with a conviction of who Jesus is, they might be willing to take a stand apart from what their religious system teaches. And that's going to be true with most everybody we talk about in this class. I'm going to give you what their doctrinal system is. Most people don't know it. Has the bell rung yet? Okay, good. I am talking about hard of hearing. Okay, I'm real hard of hearing. Next week, we're going to talk about Islam. Like I say, we only have a couple of classes to deal with a particular group, and so I'm going to spend at least 1 week, maybe 2 weeks on Islam. And so we're going to go outside of what would be generally called Christianity, and we're going to talk about those of that background and how to discuss it. Second bell rung yet? Okay, y'all tell me when that happens. I'll be posting the outlines to the net, and I meant to do this. I didn't get to do this tonight because I had several people need to talk to me, and that's one reason why I didn't get my PowerPoint up tonight. But I eventually want to get an email list from everybody. I want to, next week I'm going to pass around a list, and I want to get your name and email address so I can send you outlines ahead of time. Sometimes I want to do that and send you some extra links and stuff for your own research. And so next time I'm going to be doing that. Other questions, comments? All right. I'm enjoying the class. I hope without the overheads we did okay tonight. And I hope you can come back next week. Appreciate your participation.